Well, good morning again. I have a question for you this morning. How is your faith level? That may not necessarily be an easy question to answer. There are times when we know in our life that our faith level, for lack of a better way of putting it, is running low. And there's times we're feeling a little more confident in our walk and our faith. And it'd be nice if we had some sort of gauge, kind of like this up here we have in our car, you know. It's like the fuel gauge in our car. Maybe a little warning light that goes on, you know, you're running dangerously low. You know, when you're as old as I am, I remember when we were just happy the gas gauge worked and the junkers we were driving. And now the cars, they warn you. The lights come on, ding, ding, ding. We got 50 miles left. You're down to 38 miles. And it's actually kind of good because if you're like me, you get real busy. It's, oh yeah, I meant to put gas in a car. And it's like, and it would be nice if we could know where we're at. And important to keep a full level of faith. One of the reasons we come to church is to, if you quote-unquote, fill up our faith tank. And Scripture says this is actually very true. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. There's something about gathering in the house of God and hearing the Word of God and growing in our faith. That's a wise person indeed that builds their life and their faith on God's Word. The Bible then becomes your standard and your guide for living life. Hearing God's word is a great faith builder. But we also know we need to do more than just that. Last week we touched on doing the word of God, building a foundation in our life on the word of God. And Jesus affirmed this as well in Matthew 7:24 and following. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. We read these words of Jesus, they was actually what he said at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. I think last week we reflected how incredible it would be to have been there and to hear Jesus preach the word, the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, I can imagine what they're like. Actually hear what the creator of the universe, the Messiah, the living word, preached the word. To stand there here and hear that. I would think his words would strike you and startle you. And we marvel at the thought of that, and yet I don't think everyone shares our enthusiasm. 32 years ago, an English professor at Texas A&M named Virginia Sten Omans gave her students an assignment. Read the Sermon on the Mount and write a paper on it. And she was quite surprised at the response. One student's opening sentence said this: there's an old saying that you shouldn't believe everything you read, and it applies in this case. As she read through the paper, she saw a recurring reaction. Another student wrote, the stuff the churches preach is extremely strict and allows for almost no fun without thinking it is a sin or not. Somebody else wrote, I do not like the Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read, made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is. And yet another one, the things asked in the sermon are absurd. To look at a woman is adultery? That is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement I have ever heard. So Virginia writes, she says, the question I was personally interested in was, why were these students, A, so angry at what they read, and B, so blithe in their dismissal of it? So what do I make of these responses later on? She writes, first of all, I now understand why in literature classes one has to explain the simplest biblical allusions, even references to Jonah and the whale or Noah and the ark. Beyond that, however, I find it strangely heartening that, except for the young man who found the Sermon on the Mount a guide to good manners, the Bible remains offensive to honest ignorant errors, just as it was in the first century. She says, for me, that somehow validates its significance. Pastor Tim Keller says that when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we think this is how we want people to live, like around you, but you just don't think you can do it. If everybody else would act like that, it'd be great. And for the non-believer, God's word is mostly ignored and at best avoided. But the sincere believer, will read the Sermon on the Mount, and while they may struggle with the thought of living it out, actually doing that, they should know in their heart that it's God's words and it's a beautiful truth. And you're also going through that, as long as the rest of the Word of God comes along with it, that you realize the closer you come to living out the things that are in the Scripture and the words of Christ, the happier your life will be. And I think however we go through life with all its trials, with all its challenges, with all its joys, everything that's mixed in there, I think the one goal we all want to do is be happy. Amen? Just to be happy. Above everything else, just to be happy. The problem is we kind of think what makes us happy is what gets us in trouble sometimes, but truly to know true happiness. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount starts out with just that. Happy. Matthew 5:1-3, he's seeing the multitudes, he, meaning Jesus, went up on a mountain, and he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. And this is the first of 8 blessed are, if you will, statements of Jesus. Several years back, I believe, we did a whole series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we found out that the word translated blessed also means happy. It comes the term beatitude. We talk about the beatitudes of Christ, the 8 sayings. Comes from the Latin term meaning happy, fortunate, blissful. The struggle is, the problem is, happy in our language loses something from what Jesus was trying to convey here. It means happy, but it means so much more than a deeper understanding. It was as if Jesus was saying, oh, the blessedness of. He's pronouncing the blessings of God on the one that follows and does his saying. So Christ starts his sermon with a declaration. He starts with what we are before he addresses what we should do. Let's look at a few of them, some of the blessings here. Matthew 5:3 and following. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven. So in these Beatitudes list 7 characteristics that make up our goal as a Christian character. The 8th Beatitude deals with the reaction to the world and these traits that we begin to possess in our life. And these traits or these characteristics of following God are not, they're interrelated and they're progressive. We grow as we relate with each of them. And the Beatitudes are not natural characteristics. They actually cause a sharp distinction between the Christians and the non-Christians and the things we admire and the things we seek when you know Christ. Chuck Smith says this. He said, the first 3 Beatitudes have to do with our response to the revelation of God. First characteristic, the child of God is a foundation that God can build upon. God cannot build upon the foundations of pride, self-will, or our own ambitions. God's process is usually that of emptying before filling. A man who is truly poor in spirit will not be admired by the world. Poor in spirit indicates a willingness to surrender to the authority and control of God so that he might govern our lives. Students we spoke of who responded to the Sermon on the Mount in a negative area were not poor in spirit in their own thinking. They're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and they not mourn their own sin. And I think they caught the part of what God's telling you to do, and they missed out on the part they're all hungering for. The beginning are, you're blessed, you're happy when you do these things. And little wonder they did not have a revelation of God and who he is. Without a revelation of God, you will have the same response they did. While the Sermon on the Mount declares a righteous style of life, a life that is impossible to live without God, it also reveals the holiness of God. And when you compare God's holiness to our sinful life, you will run for cover. So now we understand Jesus' proclamation of the blessedness of those who seize his impoverished spirit before a holy God and repents. You see exactly where you're at and where God's calling you to come. And we find out that the believer who draws near to God will be merciful and will receive mercy and will be purified in heart and will see God in their life. The believer who draws near to God will work at being a peacemaker in a world full of chaos and war. Now, we have a world full of chaos and war. And in our own life, we have enough chaos and war, if you will, just going on around us. And the believer who draws near to God will work at being a peacemaker. We get so caught up in this chaos and the wars around us, if you will, that we forget we're called to be peacemakers in it, that we can have an impact to move things another way. We get caught up in how it's impacting us and how it's changing us and how frustrating it is, and we forget God's calling us to be peacemakers. And Jesus knew all of this is contrary to a dark world, and he said, you will be persecuted because of it. But in your persecution, you will be blessed. You will be blessed because you belong to and possess God's kingdom. Jesus knew this, and this is why he said in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for they so persecuted the prophets who were before you. We get persecuted, and frankly, we don't get anywhere near the persecution that people in other countries do. You get killed just for being a Christian, and families torn apart. But we still have what we call and consider persecution, and we get caught up in them. And Jesus said, you're not being persecuted because of you. You're being persecuted for his sake, because you believe in him and all he offers you. So we looked at the Beatitude. The first three verses were the emptying part, where we empty ourselves of self and look to God to fill us. And that's where we miss it sometimes. Everybody looks at these things saying, well, they don't want us to have this, they don't want to have that, they want to empty everything we want in our life. But forget that God wants to fill it with what God wants for you. And fill us, he does. Scripture says he fills us with the righteousness we hunger for, and it's the righteousness of Christ. He fills us with the mercy of God, the pureness of heart we long for, and the peace within our lives that are part and parcel in his kingdom. Along with that then becomes the blessedness of God, the happiness that God wants for you. All the while calling you and me sons of God, his child and heir to his kingdom. And Jesus continues on then. 5 verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand. It gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. It's sad that anybody would read the Sermon on the Mount and get angry at it. People do. I'm sure they did that time as well. And Jesus, many people see Jesus as setting this impossible standard. Do this, do that. And in some ways, he is setting an impossible standard. Remember the student who said this, the things asked in the sermon are absurd. To look at a woman as adultery, that is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement that I have ever read. The most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement I've ever read. At least he got it part right. It is an unhuman statement. That's a reality. It's a divine statement made by the creator of the universe, your creator and my creator. And Jesus is setting an impossible standard by human standards. But notice he never said it was impossible. In fact, he said just the opposite. And I think what we fail to notice here, even in the scripture we read a few moments ago, what Jesus looks at you and what he sees and what he proclaims, you already are. See, we read the Sermon on the Mount, and if we're anything like those students, we think we can't measure up to that, or I hope to get there someday, and we get all caught up in this. And Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He didn't say you're becoming, or you will be someday. To his disciples that gathered before him, and all that listen and want to be part of him, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, and you'll never be salt and light without first, being a child of God. John tells us that Jesus is the light of the world, and light came into a dark world, and the darkness couldn't comprehend it, nor could it overcome it. Because the darkness hates the light. This is what John tells us. It's truth. As a child of God, you are the opposite of darkness. And we get so caught up in the darkness in the world and the darkness that seems to be invading our personal lives and our personal space. We get frustrated about it. We're worried about it and upset about it and angry about it instead of saying, we are the opposite. We are the light in this darkness. Apostle John elaborates, John 1, 5, and 7, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. He goes on a little farther. Now, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Ouch. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So on one hand, we're looking at this here saying, if we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But then he talks on and says, if you walk in the light, is he in the light? This fellowship is a wonderful thing, and then Jesus Christ cleanses us of that sin. You see the progressiveness there and the drawing there and the growing there in the things of God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. It's a choice. He said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then continue to walk in that light. And he said, oh, the blessedness of when you do so. Happy is the man or woman that walks in the light. Because you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And the original hearers, they understood this expression. Seems almost distant to us, a little archaic, but, it's fun. It's interesting. Just this salt alone. The salt industry boasts 14,000 different uses for salt. 14,000 different uses. In America, most salt, what used to be a prized commodity in world trade in ages past, most salt in America now goes to de-icing roads in the winter. So we lose sight of this value. Although winter's coming, I'm going to want that salt on the road, won't you? Salt was very common in Jesus' day, but also a valuable substance. Some Roman soldiers were paid in salt, and if one of them was not performing his duties well, it said he's not worth his salt. Just like today, they used salt to flavor food and was used to preserve foods. There was no refrigeration, so they would take fish that were caught in the Sea of Galilee, as an example, pack it in salt, send it to the market. Salt kept the fish from spoiling, from going bad. Salt was used by conquering armies to punish a defeated people. Soldiers would trample salt in the soil, thereby preventing crops from growing for many years. And Jesus said that if salt loses its flavor, it cannot be used positively. It will be used negatively. In the process, salt is trampled underfoot. And Christ is saying that decay is inevitable in a fallen world. And he has a plan to keep it from being fully decayed before he returns. It's inevitable, the decay is inevitable, but he has a plan to keep it from being fully decayed. And his plan is quite simply, you. You. A believer preserves the holiness of God in this world. You are the salt of the earth. You are preserving that which is right and true and holy and pure. You are the salt of the earth. It's time to get out of the salt shaker. Salt is valuable. And it's like we come in and we get filled up with the word of God. It's like taking a salt shaker, putting it in the cupboard, close the door, it's back in the dark. Get out of the salt shaker. Get into the earth. Get into the world. Do something with the salt that God's given you to be the preservative. If a believer comes polluted by the sin and philosophy of the world, We lose that preserving ability. Because Jesus didn't say, someday you'll be it. He said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world in this dark world. Light dispels darkness. You often mention the world is growing darker and darker and evil is increasing. And it's important to acknowledge, while that's true, it's even more important to acknowledge that we can do something about it. Few would argue about the darkness of the world and the escalating darkness and the evil increasing, and it's a different world than it was a couple generations ago. There's no debating that. It's just look around. We're becoming more and more persecuted. Christians are becoming more and more ridiculed, and we want to hide our heads, and God says, do just the opposite. Because you are the light of the world. You can make a difference in your world. The light of Christ in you can reveal and dispel the darkness in the lives of that person who doesn't know Christ. Students that mock the Sermon on the Mount, we can just shake our heads and say, what idiots, or we can say, somebody speak truth into their life. Somebody that has salt and light speak truth into their life to open their eyes. Because light shows a way out of darkness. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. See, we all walked in darkness at one time. Look how God describes you now. Chosen, royal, holy, belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him, the one that called you out of that darkness into his wonderful light. Dr. A.W. Mays of Austin, Texas, told the story. He told of an incident that took place in his hometown of Austin concerning a streetlight. He said, in Austin, there was a high crime area, and the residents of the community petitioned the city of Austin to put up streetlights in this crime area. Dr. Mays stated that once the lights were up, crime subsided for a while. Someone took a rock or something and knocked out the streetlights, and crime in that area resumed. This took place over and over again until the city just gave up and left that particular area and lived to the chagrin of the petitioners and other residents of the world, of the community. Don't let your light go out. Don't hide your light. Somebody may throw a rock at it, if you will. It doesn't matter. You are stronger than that. Scripture tells us that the world hates light. Jesus said in John 3 that he is a light sent in the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because the light revealed their sin. And in John 12, Jesus said this, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. I've come as a light in the world. Then you believe in me, you won't abide in the darkness because then you are the light of Christ within you. And there are many that will hate that light of Christ. They persecute you for shining a light, but it cannot stop you. Because you have a mission. You have a goal. You are important in the body of Christ. You're important to the world around you. And those that hate the light, and then there are those who are dying and crying out for the light. For there are those that reject the truth and that you speak, but there are those that need to hear it and hunger for it. You are a vessel chosen by God to reveal his light. Once again, in Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city that sits on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it in a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The very reason for existence of light is to illuminate, helping show people what to do and where to go. Look at the analogies Jesus uses here. During his day, one traveling would see a city set on a hill from a great distance. Even more so at night with various lights burning throughout the city. It's impossible to hide it. Have you ever traveled down south and you go late at night and you go down Route 77 and there's a point where you get in some southern states that are very hilly And far off, you can see these communities and these towns and these lights. You can't miss them. And you wonder what's happening there and what's going on there, but you know they are there because of the light. If they didn't have the light, you'd go by and never see them, but you know they're there. The same way a lamplight at night gives off light. And notice this. Not just the one who lights it, but it gives light to all who are in the house. We missed that part of it. It gives light to all that are in the house. Everybody around you is impacted because of the light of Christ in your life. Don't let that light dim. The light of Christ in you is not just for you. It's for everyone you come in contact with. Everyone. I'd forgotten this, but I guess I stumbled along some notes earlier this week, and this happened years ago, and Chris was still working. And I had some notes about it, whatever. I think I used it at one point in an illustration in a sermon, but one day she called me. I was working at a church. She was working, and I don't remember all the instances, but somebody was, it was a hard thing at work, and somebody was giving a hard time, and I don't remember all the instances, and I just remember telling her something like, I said, you know, just be the light that you are. Because she is. I've always said she's a bright light. She's a wonderful, I love her, and just the way she treats people. I said, just be the light that you are. And she said, well, today I feel like a 25-watt bulb. You ever feel like a 25-watt bulb? But you know what? In darkness, a 25-watt bulb gives light. Amen? You are the light of the world. Jesus said no one lights a lamp only to cover it up with a basket. To light it for a purpose and place it where it will do the most good. He said that. Christ places light within you for a purpose and puts you in a position where you will do the most good. As if Jesus is saying, why would anyone hide a light? That's what evil does. Hides light, snuffs out light, doesn't like light. So how do we hide our light? We hide our light by being quiet when we should speak. We're in a situation and you sense the Holy Spirit saying you should say something about what is happening around you, prompting you maybe to edify someone or share Christ. And you remain quiet. How many of us have said after the fact, oh, I should have said this. Ooh, I missed that opportunity. We hide our light when we just go along with the crowd, even though we know it's against God's will and God's heart. We hide our light when we deny the truth, either in a given situation or in our own life. We justify rather than illuminate. We hide our light when we let sin dim our witness for Christ. We hide our light when we do not explain the truth to others. Rather, we hesitate to share the word of God when we have the opportunity. We hide our light when we ignore the needs of others and reveal the light of Christ when we meet the needs of others. Because you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The fact that Jesus tells us to let our light shine means that we're given the choice. It becomes a deliberate act on our part. So if place is light within you, don't put a shade over it. And it's by following the leading of the Holy Spirit that you'll shine the most and be the most effective. But it's not sufficient to just have light. We must walk in the light and by the light. To live our lives walking in the light as he is in the light. And if you purpose to do that, can you imagine the ongoing impact you will have in the world around you? In the darkness of the day and the struggles that hit you, in the midst of your own frustrations, Jesus, help me to be the salt. Help me be the preserver. Help me to shine the light and illuminate the truth and be the overcomer that you've called me to be. Because Jesus didn't said maybe someday. He said right now, when you have the Holy Spirit living within you, that you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let's purpose to make the most of our time. Ephesians 5:15 tells us this. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. So I think we're faced with a choice. We can complain about the darkness, which we will do and probably will continue to do. We can struggle and be frustrated and just kick the can, if you will. Or we can say, you know what? God put his light in me and chose me to be in the best place I can be, the most purpose I can do, and the most productive I can accomplish in this place and in this time. Invite the worship team to come forward. You know, Virginia St. Owens students missed it. Jesus' message was to disciples. Pure in heart means one who loves God with all his heart, with an undivided loyalty, and whose inward nature corresponds with his outward profession. This describes a true disciple. We're called to be disciples of Christ. And as you share your light, here's another way that Paul writes in Romans about it, 10:14. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You're the light of the world. You're Christ within you. I'm struck this morning, I should have worked up a video or had somebody sing "This Little Light of Mine." We sing as kids, but it's not just a kid's song. You're called. You know, you don't have to be a preacher to be a preacher, if you will. How should I hear without a preacher? That person, meaning you, that has the light of Christ, that speaks the word of God into somebody else's darkness, can have such a profound impact. Let's stand and worship our God together.